Them up to Philippians chapter 1 as we continue to work through this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, and most of the brothers, that's an important word there, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God shall endure forever and ever. Several years ago, I was introduced to a person who's become a really good friend. I've been through a lot of stuff with them, and it's neat to see how over the years God builds a friendship with the people that you would never expect, right? But when I first met this person, I introduced as, well, Rick is the pastor at Faith Presbyterian Church. And the first thing out of my friend's mouth, that, you know, new acquaintance, not a friend at that point, was, I don't trust preachers. You can laugh, because that's what I felt like doing. And I just kind of, I don't either. that's what I said. And, I just kind of was smart aleck, but that's really the truth, too. And I think Paul would have, might have responded that same way, not to be mean about us. I mean, let's just put the spotlight on us a little bit more here today, and so you guys are off the hook as far as application, right? No, not exactly. I'm sure I could get to you somehow through this text, but I believe Paul would have responded that way. And you see that actually in this passage, and you read about his professional interaction, feelings, emotions, all that competitive pride that goes on. It goes on in every profession. It goes on in every family. Let me remind you again that the crux of this message in Philippians is, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. He says that in Philippians chapter 2. Remember that Christ him, but have the attitude of Jesus Christ. But our problem as sinners is that we are all eaten up with competitive pride. Every one of us, that's what sin is, that's the cardinal sin, and it happens no matter what profession you're in. If you're a dog catcher, you know, you're going to be a better dog catcher than the next guy, right? Or you're going to think you're the best dog catcher in the state, whatever. But it's competitive pride is no respecter of persons, and Paul recognized that, and we just read, there's this euphoria that the gospel is preached. Paul's brothers are emboldened. They're encouraged. They have boldness to preach the faith in Rome there. And so there's this excitement. But then in the very next paragraph, Paul describes strife. Isn't that, there's quite an emotional shift here between these paragraphs. So this morning we're going to bounce off this paragraph that where Paul describes two sets of preachers. And we're going to talk about a couple of questions. Who are these guys? And what, you know, pastors are supposed to teach us about the Christian life and so forth, teach us about the Bible. But so who are these people? And what do we learn about the Christian life from these pastors, these preachers? Who are they? What do we learn from them about the Christian life? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of preaching your gospel. And thank you for the truth that your word goes through men, even sinners, crooked sticks, however we would describe ourselves. And Father, I pray that you would speak to comfort and strengthen and encourage my brothers and sisters today, even as you've encouraged me from this passage. Help us to see you and your grace, your mercy, your wonder, your great love for us in your purposes in our lives. Make us worshipers that see your beauty even now, even through this time of preaching, especially as we come to the Lord's table. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul talks about two sets of preachers, and these are the preachers who are in Rome. And, the Rome's the capital city. It's the big place. You know, it's the New York City of the day. And he talks about one set is made up of his friends and people who are in his camp, if you would, there in Rome. And then the other set of preachers in the capital city who are... they are Paul's not friends, okay? They're really not friends. He would consider them brothers, but they're not in his camp. And here's some background information. You may be scratching your head. Okay, what are these preachers doing in Rome? Where did they come from? How did they get there, right? Well, if you remember, if you know anything about Paul's letter to the Romans, well, he writes to the Romans and he says, I want to come visit you, right? And that it predates Philippians. So somewhere between 52 and 55, the scholars tell us, you know, that's when he writes the letter to the Romans. With this great, great letter that we call, all this theology we have in Romans, it predates Philippians, all right? And he says, I want to come see you. And, you know, guess what? He gets to go to Rome. It is a prisoner in chains. And it's just one of those examples that, you know, you make your plans, God directs your steps, right? He wants to go to Rome. He didn't ever think he'd be in a jail cell. He didn't think he would go through all the stuff, shipwreck. All the stories, great, fascinating story to see how he gets there. But God, it's very common in the scripture, God's always redirecting the lives of his children. Has that ever happened to you? I mean, I'm going this way, and all of a sudden you find yourself over here, and you realize, wow, sure, I'm glad I didn't get there, because, or whatever. You know, you always look back from point B to A and see, wow, God was really there. And Paul could say that. So Paul has finally gotten to Rome, and he meets he's meeting a lot of people, and they come to visit him in prison. That was allowed. And so after he has encounters with these men, he would know a lot about them. And this is how he describes the camps of preachers. Both preach the gospel. Okay? There is one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. They knew that. These men preached that Jesus lived a life that we cannot live, that Jesus keeps the law of God. And they preached that Jesus died for the sins of his people. Right? And they taught the wonder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would preach, there's one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. And so they're preaching the gospel, right? And I hope you understand the gospel. I hope that you believe the gospel. I hope that you place your trust in Jesus Christ as the only way to be right with God. You must have his righteousness in order to be accepted in his family. And you must have your sins forgiven. You must have one who keeps the covenant in your place. And you must have one who dies for your covenant breaking, for your covenant law. Same thing, okay? And I believe that I hope that everyone here has made that, has that understanding of the gospel. You receive the salvation that's offered in Jesus Christ as your righteousness and as your forgiveness in Christ, that God accepts you because of Jesus Christ. I hope you've made that, have that understanding with God the Father. But anyway, as Paul moves on, he gives you this unusual description of the of those who are not in his camp. And he says that, you know, these are the not friends of Paul, if you would. He says that they preach the gospel out of envy and rivalry. Wow. Does that just, don't just read through that without kind of going, wow, would you just strip the gear there? That's just, wow. But then Paul's friends preach the gospel out of goodwill or love, right? Now, let's talk about what that means, all right? Let's unpack those things, those statements a little bit. Let's start with the second group. Let's talk about the out of love, friends of Paul, and we're doing this because you're looking at the scope of Paul's preaching and the other letters that he would write. And these are some conclusions that that you cannot help but come to if you read the Apostle Paul, okay? Read it. And if I'm wrong, elders come up here and grab me by the collar and throw me out on chakalaka. But this is what I believe it means to preach the gospel out of goodwill and love. Well, and this is what it means. It means that you are beginning to get a handle on the love of Jesus Christ. You're starting to, that the love of Christ is starting to permeate your and pierce your heart and melt your heart. You know things like Christ, these are Paul's words, Christ's love constrains us. Christ's love guards our hearts. It's a power. It's Jesus himself as a king coming into reign in our sinful hearts. He comes and constrains us and he loves us. Christ's love motivates us to obedience. I believe that's Paul's position of love. Go read his letters. That's John's position on love. That's Peter's position on the love of Christ. We love God because he first loved us. John says that. Remember that? And therefore, we love others because God has first loved us. It's the train, the engine, the fuel is God's love. That's what makes your heart move and that's what makes my heart move. In other words, the love of Christ melts our hearts. It changes our lives. And when you know Jesus, when you experience his love, you want to follow him. You want to follow his law. What is the law of God? What is the covenant? What is it? What does it mean? Well, how do you summarize God's law? I mean, it's a whole Old Testament. It's twice as big as the New Testament. What did Jesus summarizes it this way? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That sums up all the law, right? Thank you, Jesus, for giving us that sum, right? But you can only keep that law as a Christian, and you become a Christian when you realize that God has first loved you and that he is for you. And that's how you become a Christian. He's so for you that he sent his son to live and die in your place, right? And as a Christian right now, on March 11th, 2018, you only follow Christ well when you realize that God loves you right now. And God is still for you right now. That's what it means for the love of Christ to constrain you and to change your heart. And Jesus still forgives you right now, today. You probably had to ask God to forgive you for something that's happened this morning, more than likely. I hope that's not the case, but generally speaking, that's something that's a pattern. You know, Sunday is an intense day. It used to be way more intense when all of our kids were running around, right? So, Catherine, take the kids. I'm going this way. Let's stay away. Yeah, that was a ministry of her to me for many, many years. I want to be focused on what we're doing here. Anyhow, so you realize, again, that God is conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ right now, right here. And that changes you into the image of Jesus Christ, the true man of love. That's who Jesus Christ is. So, you know, it took, what my pastor used to say, it took God to be a man. What does that mean? It means that only Jesus loves God well. Only Jesus loves other people well. And when God joins your heart to his, you will learn to love God more. You will learn to love people more. and you will live the life that is truly life. You will live God's life. And so when you preach the love of God, when you preach out of goodwill, when you preach out of love, what it means is that you will be grace-centered in your giving people's understanding, in your relating who God is in his character. You will point to, as you relate to people who God is, you will preach about his grace and his love primarily. And that as you understand his love, you will follow him. You will obey his law. God is a God of grace. In other words, it's the pastor's job not to catch you doing the wrong thing and fix you. That's not my job. That lasts a couple of years if you're really a strong personality in a church. doesn't go over well in this culture like it used to. Right? It surely doesn't. People don't receive that oppression, if you would, like they used to. But you preach Christ's love for people. You preach Christ's love for you. And Jesus will change you. My job's not to change you. My job is to point to Jesus. And he will change you. And that's a good thing, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So that's the first aspect of what it means to preach the gospel out of love and goodwill. Here's the second thing that it means. And again, that was from just looking at Paul, looking at his letters, and just go through those letters. See how many times he talks about grace. Grace and peace to you. That's how he starts all of his letters. Talks about the love of Christ all the time. Just go look at the letters. Just read them. Okay? Right? Maybe I'm preaching to the choir here. You got all this love. All right, well, good. Maybe no, you don't. You still don't believe it like you should. Neither do I, right? But here's the second aspect that's really right here in the context, okay? Let's focus right here on the tunnel we need to go down. You preach about God's grace. You preach about God's love in Christ as you become a Christian in the Christian life. But you also preach about God's grace and his love even in your failings, even in your suffering. That's what we've been talking about. Somehow God transforms your suffering and makes it useful to his glory. Somehow, I don't know how he does that. And somehow God transforms your suffering and my suffering and makes it useful to my growth as a Christian, as his son or a daughter in Christ. Somehow, I don't know how he does that. I don't understand it. But I believe it by faith. Paul talks about that all the time. And I've seen God do that in you over and over and over again. And so Paul's friends, they were getting a better handle on the gospel of grace. You know, they visited him in prison, right? And he would have taught them these things personally, one-on-one. You know, I hope they'd read his letter that he'd sent to the Roman churches, and they would make copies and pass them out to all the letters or to all the other churches and so forth. That's why we have all these copies and so forth. But they would have heard Paul teach this, and they would have gone back and emphasized those things in their preaching, okay? I hope that makes sense contextually what's going on in the story of these people. And they had seen the second aspect of preaching love and goodwill up close and personal. Remember verse 16? It says that Paul's camp knew that Paul was in prison for the defense of the gospel. Look at it. They knew that. He was put in prison for the defense of the gospel. What does that mean? It means that they had seen that God orchestrated his plans were to go there and visit people and preach and, you know, plant churches or whatever he was going to do. But God throws him in jail, so to speak, right? And now you have all these guards, you know, that become Christians. They go out and spread the faith. And these people, these friends that had visited Paul also came and they saw and they were encouraged by the suffering of their brother, and they went out and they preached the gospel more and more and more, right? They'd seen this happen in real time. They were encouraged in their faith, and because they knew and they believed in a deep, deep, much deeper way than we do. Because I don't mean to make light of your suffering, but these people, remember Nero chasing them around, putting them on poles and stuff as torches? Come on. These people really depended on Christ in a way that we have never had to do. They knew that God works through suffering. And so preaching the gospel out of goodwill will have those two elements. The love of Christ motivates you, changes you, moves you to obedience, and the love of Christ will hold you up in suffering, right? But secondly, on the other hand, the Paul's opponents, they preach gospel out of envy and rivalry. So what does that mean? Well, it's implied here, but I think it's explicit implication, if you would, because if you just think about what he's saying, it's implied here that they don't believe that God works through suffering. That's the implication. And so they have become like Job's friends. You remember that story? Job is innocent, but God, talk about somebody who's an upstanding man in his community, an example in the church, and God allows him to suffer, right? And he has friends come to him, and they all gather around him, and they say, Job, man, what's going on in you? What's going on in your heart? Do you have... And I've had a friend that was going through terrible things, and he told me, he just laughed when somebody said, I won't tell you who it was, but is there something you need to confess some sin here? Wow, what a crass thing to say when you see somebody suffering, right? He could laugh about it because he'd seen God uphold him, but that's what's happening. Job, what's going on? Job, God does not use suffering. What's happening in your life? You know, Job's friends were terrible theologians. They just were terrible. They just did not understand the story. And so God straightens them out. And then at the end, as Tim Keller says, Job prays for his stupid friends. That's what happens. And that's just what goes on. And when Paul suffered, what do you think he did? He's in the jail. What's he going to do? He's going to pray, isn't he? Right? But he's also going to pull out his pocket version of the Old Testament, right? You know, the pocket version of the New Testament. Back then, it was only the pocket version of the Old Testament because that's all they had. His letters were flying around. But he has the Old Testament scriptures, and he's praying and looking in the Psalms, certainly about suffering. He knows the story about Joseph's suffering, right? He knows about David's sufferings, about God validating his sufferings and vindicating him. He knows all that stuff, but he knows Job's story, right? He knows that one. And he was thinking about Job's suffering. And you know why I say that? Because the language, I didn't figure this out, but some commentator did, that Job's language here is taken from the book of Job. Paul's language is taken from the book of Job. Paul says, they are trying to afflict me. It says that. And that's exactly what Job's friends were doing, right? And so it's pretty obvious that Paul's unfriends, these preachers that are preaching the gospel, they're like Job's friends. They don't understand that God is sovereign over suffering. They don't believe that. And so they're giving, they're probably not preaching about him poorly from the pulpit, but the word's out on the street and it would have gotten back to Paul. But Paul knows that God uses suffering. He knows this because of the cross, does he not? The greatest suffering, the greatest injustice of all time is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And God brings wonders and greatness and mercy and peace with people through the worst tragedy in history. And Paul knew that. And that's why he's going to say later on in Philippians 3 that he wants to know Christ and he wants to fill up the sufferings of Christ. We'll talk more about what that means in our lives later on. But Paul knew that. And he knew that God uses the greatest suffering to accomplish the greatest good. So therefore he knows that God's going to use any suffering in the life of his people for the good of his people and his own glory. And I have to say this. Paul did not like his suffering. He didn't say, tell you all those stories. I was shipwrecked, beaten by rods three times whipped and all those things. He doesn't say that to say, I love danger, right? Look at me, right? That's not what he said. No, he hated that. He hated it. And that's why I believe that part of, you know, he's going to say this in the next paragraph, it would be better for me to depart and to be with Christ. I think there's some humor in that. So you have to be a lot better. Certainly it's better to be with Jesus Christ. But I mean, if you're looking at what the man's been through, it would be better. But he says, you know what? If God wants me to stay for the sake of the gospel and for your sake, then so be it. I'm willing to suffer. It's been a lot better for him to be with Jesus. So, well, there's a second way these men don't get the gospel of grace like Paul's friends. And there's a second way that preaching the gospel out of rivalry and envy shows up. And you see this pattern all the time in the Bible. Again, this isn't in the text, but I'm looking at the whole of Scripture. I'm looking at Paul, just seeing what he says about mishandling the word of God, mishandling the gospel of grace and so forth. And it's unfortunate, but it shows up all the time in preachers in the New Testament, right? They're false teachers. There's no question they exist. John talks about them. Paul talks about them. Peter talks about them. But here's what happens. Most people become Christians, right? Does this happen to you? It happened to me. And I know some of your stories. You become a Christian, and then guess what? You turn into a Pharisee. It's one of the craziest things about the Christian life. It's one of the mysteries, right? That all of a sudden, your Christianity becomes more about you rather than relying on God and His grace and His moving in your life on a regular basis. You ever seen that? Has that happened in your life? You can become competitive in your Christian growth. How silly. But it happens to all of us, does it not? We know our need of grace at the beginning, but we forget that God still works in us through His grace every day. Every day. We forget that. And Paul doesn't call these men Pharisees. He doesn't put them in the same category as the dogs. You know, not going to get funny about that this week, but chapter 3, the dogs are people who add to the gospel. All right? They say, yeah, Jesus died for your sins, but if you're really going to be a Christian, you have to be circumcised, or you have to stay away from these foods, or you can't dance or smoke or whatever. You've got all these lists that the preachers, you know, all these things that they were making up to say, this is how you are really a Christian. And you can bet some of these preachers in Rome that are on the other side of Paul had that kind of thing going on in their ministries. And I say that because in Corinthians, Paul talks about the pastors, the preachers enslaving the people. It's very serious. And that brings us to the biggest question that I think is ruminating under this passage. What is, and let's just put it this way, what is a Pharisee's biggest problem? I've been one. And I still can be one. But what is the Pharisee's biggest problem? What is it? A Pharisee's biggest problem is that they do not believe that God loves them deeply. That's all of our problems. And so you see this everywhere in the New Testament, especially with preachers. And this happened to Paul. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees before he was a Christian. You really see it in his life. And he tells you about it to warn you and me about becoming like this. This Paul was enslaved to the approval of other people. And if you are highfalutin climbing up the ladder like Paul was, you're going to run over people. Yeah, that's part of it. But you're also always watching your back because you want to have the approval of other people. You have this in Corinthians. You know, people say, I'm of Apollos. Some say, I'm of Cephas. I'm of Paul. You got all these camps going on, right? And these camps were not impressed with the Apostle Paul. And so what does Paul do? You know, they're boasting about being in this camp of Apollos. And these. What does Paul do? He boasts. At first it's like, what? He's sinful. He's full of pride. Now, what does Paul boast in? He boasts in the fact that God has accomplished great things in his life through his weakness and suffering. He boasts in God. He doesn't boast in what he has done. He says, God's grace is perfected in my weakness. And I will boast in my weakness all the more, because that means he's boasting in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And Paul would say, listen, it doesn't matter what you think about me. It really doesn't. And some people say that and they don't mean it. Boy, I've heard people say that. Oh, no, I can. Then you walk and you see the way they live. No. But Paul truly says, it doesn't matter what you think about me. God made me an apostle, and I've been faithful. That's how secure he is in himself. Not in a boastful way, but again, he would, in a New York second, he's going to say, the only reason I've been faithful as an apostle, the only reason I've worked harder than the rest of them, you remember this language? It's because of God's grace in my weakness. He's kept me, he's humbled me. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And God has humbled me through the thorn in the flesh and all these other things. And the only reason that there's any success in my ministry is because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have to prove myself all the time. And that's the way Paul's life was before he became a Christian. He was constantly, you don't get to that level as a Pharisee in those circles without promoting yourself and having an awful amount of pride and insecurity that goes along with that. And Paul now says, I don't need people's approval because I have God's approval. And you see that. You know where you see that? Where am I getting? It's in the first sentence of this letter. He says, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. That's how he introduces himself in this letter. And there's nothing sweeter than being a slave of Jesus Christ, because he treats you like a brother. And he gives you everything that belongs to him. You have eternal life. You have eternal acceptance. You have the goodwill of God toward you. You have God's favor. And Paul knew that. You know, my teacher, Knox Chamberlain, he said a lot of things I'll never forget, but probably the most important thing he told us from Philippians when we were going through that, he said, if you're going to serve your congregation, you cannot be enslaved to them. You can't be a slave to the people that you serve. You can only be a slave of Jesus Christ. And once you are a slave of Jesus Christ, then you are able to speak the truth and love to people when they need to hear it. I struggle doing it. I still struggle with the approval of man. I'm not going to lie to you. But it's a lot better than it used to be in my life because of the gospel, because I know that Christ has accepted me. He's called me to do this. And it's normal to struggle with that as a sinner. You're going to struggle with it too. But a Pharisee is always trying to earn God's approval and the approval of others. But Jesus calls you and me to be his slave, which is perfect freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. I think that's what Paul's talking about there when he says that in the context of Galatians. I'm free when I'm Christ's slave. If you're your husband's slave or your wife's slave or your children's slave or whoever, whatever, in any relationship, if you are a slave to that person, you cannot really serve them. And so how does Paul respond when he realizes what's going on in this unfriend of Paul camp, if you would? What does he say? Well, he says, whatever. It is what it is. As long as Christ is preached in every way, I rejoice. That's how he responds. Wow, that's some maturity there, isn't it? And I hope I'm going to get there one day. Give me 10 or 15 more years. But he says, as long as the gospel is preached. And, you know, this is like an idiom. You know what idioms are? It's figures of speech. You know, he could say, whatever. Or it is what it is. We say that. And that's the new idiom. Now, it is what it is, right? And there's nothing wrong with those idioms. Catherine and I were talking about this. But you can say those idioms matter-of-factly. It is what it is. But God is in control. That's the next part. That's part B of the sentence, right? Or whatever, God is in charge, rather than whatever. Can God really be in charge of this? That's not the way Paul was at all. He trusted the Lord. He's frustrated. He is frustrated. He would be frustrated at the state of the church today with all the denominations that we have. That would frustrate Paul. But he would say, whatever, as long as the gospel's preached, it's okay to have Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, Anglicans, and Lutherans. He would say, whatever, it's okay. Because he knew the sin that still lurks in the hearts of people. And he says, I rejoice. So how can he rejoice? Well, again, he knows the gospel's going forward through these guards. He knows the gospel's going forward through his friends, right? And his unfriends, right? The gospel's going out. But more than that, Paul has learned to see everything as the older he gets in the faith in the light of the big picture. Yeah, this is what I think Paul learned, that I'm learning better a little bit, right? And I hope that you are too. Paul learned that it takes a long time for grace to sink down in our hearts. It just takes a long time. God seems to take his time. And, you know, my timetable about the Christian life is so much different than God's. Again, you become a Christian, and then you get proud about being a Christian, right? And so what does God do? He takes you deeper into the heart of Christ by, in his sweet sovereignty that's sometimes really hard, by allowing you to suffer, right? God doesn't make you suffer. He doesn't put it on you because he's a mean person. No, he's your father. But if his son learns obedience and learns to love his father and depend on him through suffering, then guess what? That's going to be the way it is for you and me. You know, when you first become a Christian, you think you understand forgiveness. But then you really, after a while, you really begin to understand what forgiveness is all about. You start to realize that, listen, when you realize that God has forgiven me for that, for the 490th time. Is that my math? Is my math right? Where am I getting that number? Peter says, Jesus, how many times do I have to forgive this guy? Seven times? That's a big number of completion in the Hebrew mind, right? Jesus says, no, Peter, 70 times 7. And you can just look at Peter's face and say, what? Are you kidding me? What is Jesus saying? He's saying, no, the implication is God is willing to forgive you over and over and over and over again, because he's a gracious father and he knows that you struggle with sin. And here's Romans 6. Does that mean that you just go on and sin so that grace may increase? No. Did you hear me say that? I get edgy about this. If you preach grace, people are going to say, should we go on and sin so grace may increase? If you're asking that question, you don't understand what grace is yet. And God's going to teach you, and he's teaching me. He's teaching me to be patient with people who don't understand grace. Because I used to not understand grace very well. But guess what? God brought some things in my life and He showed me that he was forgiving and generous, and so therefore I need to forgive whoever sins against me again and again and again and again. Try to work things out, not this perpetual despair. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying take abuse and all that. Don't go where I'm not going. But when you are caught in a pattern, are you asking God to help you? Are you just asking him to give you grace? If he's humbled you, he's about to give you grace. The other reason Paul, again, could rejoice is that he knew he had God's approval, and therefore he could be patient with these men who had not suffered the same things he had suffered. How could they possibly be like him if they hadn't been through what he'd been through? He knew that. That's why he could say, whatever, as long as the God... He knew in his timetable that God would bring these folks along. And again, don't get me wrong. Paul was frustrated in this situation. He was frustrated with these men, just like I can get frustrated with people, and you can get frustrated with people. I can get frustrated with my kids. I can get frustrated with Catherine. Catherine can get all. We get frustrated with. Paul was frustrated, but you know what? He learned to pray for these foolish men that they would mature. But he thanked God that the gospel was going forward through his life, even in their immaturity. That's some maturity right there. Again, maybe one day God will give me that maturity. And so here's the application as we get ready for the table. Here's some things. In your suffering, in the trials that you're facing, and the trial, and this is, you know, this is the direct application. The trial here is learning to deal with Christians who are immature in your life. It may be one of your friends. It may be your children. It may even be your preacher or your pastor or an elder or a deacon. I mean, we have relational problems. The Bible's full of those things. But here's the application. When you struggle, and you're frustrated, do you say, whatever? Or do you say, whatever? God is at work. He's working in me. And I know he's working in that other person. Are you asking God to work in you and in that other person? In other words, are you praying that the kingdom of God would go forward first in you and around you? Pray for the kingdom to go around you. That's certainly something we need to pray about. But are you praying that God would work the gospel deeply in you so that you would be gracious to this person who is struggling? And secondly, here's another application. Are you less and less concerned about the approval of others in your life? Can you see that happening? I'm not talking about just being some, you know, snitchy, man, I don't care what they think. I'm not talking about it. Are you really learning to let stuff run off your back? Do you get, I got used for permission, right? You're in the bank, and, you know, you get the slip, you sit at, you're at the, filling the slip out at the place on the island in the middle of the bank, right? And then somebody gets one of the slips and walks over there and gets on the line by the teller and starts filling it out. And you're ready to, you know what I'm saying? Did that ever happen to you? Do you ever have a bad waitress? Right? People ever rude to you? Just in a casual, you know, relationship, not even deep relationship? Yeah. Do you just bow up immediately? How dare they pull in front of me? Thanks for that permission. That's just, we do that, it's all the time. We're so sensitive over foolish things. Can you let stuff go because you know God has accepted you and approved you as a son or daughter? Can you let the little stuff go? Right? And last, are you patient with those foolish people that are right where you probably were? Right? This is exactly where I, are you starting to see, like you say, oh my, you know, with your kids, oh my goodness, that's exactly what I did. I'm about to get on to them about this, right? That ever happened to you? And this person, this Christian is so full of themselves. Are you praying that God would give them grace? Do you have the patience of Job, right? Do you have the patience of Paul in those tough relationships with the foolishness of other people? You know, the only way you're going to get there, the only way you're going to pray for the kingdom, the only way you're going to persevere in suffering is to remember the true and better Job. You know who that is? It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Job was a righteous man, but he was not innocent. He was not perfectly. He was a sinner. Jesus Christ was sinless. He is the only truly innocent man. And God asked him to go through the suffering of the cross. The good news is that God validates his suffering through the resurrection, and then what happens? Jesus truly becomes the one, the true and better Job. He is raised from the dead. And what does Jesus do now? At the right hand of the Father, it says in the book of Hebrews, that he still intercedes for, may I say this, his foolish friends, Rick Searle, and my brothers and sisters. We're all still foolish in many, many ways, but Jesus still prays for us, does he not, when we struggle? And so today, whatever you're struggling with, this is what he says to you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to the waters. Come and drink freely. Come and buy without money. Why spend your money on what does not satisfy? Why labor for what does not quench your thirst? Come to me. I will give you rest. Let's pray. Let's come to this table and receive the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ.